I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. I've entitled this message, "As for Me and My House." Before we begin, though, we prayed for David for his birthday. His wife lost her mother. I believe it was Friday night, right, Steve? David's wife, Greta, lost her mother, and we wanted to just lift them up. David's mother-in-law. Father, we just want to come before you and lift our brother David up to you and his wife and his daughters and Greta's whole family. Your word reminds us that you're the God of all comfort. You possess a peace that passes all understanding that you can grant to us, Lord. We lift our brother up to you and his family up to you. We thank you for bringing David to us, and even as Tim prayed, for sparing him in that wreck and just the work you're doing in his life. We thank you for blessing him with his wife and daughters and her family. We just ask you to bring comfort to him and to all of them, Lord, and for our brother Steve as he ministers to his family as well, Lord. Fill them with your spirit and enable them to minister your love and grace, Lord. And we ask that you would bring people to know you through this who don't. And you would be glorified through it all, Lord, and you would give strength and peace and also wisdom and guidance as the arrangements and plans and all are being made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Joshua chapter 24, I'm sorry, I grabbed the wrong glasses here. These are. I got another. I'm sorry, I got one for reading at a distance and one for close up. And then regular eyes for all you out there. So I'm trying to find a middle ground pair here. Okay. I'm sorry. In chapter 24 of Joshua, Joshua calls the people of Israel together, the leaders, but all the people, to Shechem. Shechem is the place where in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gave the promise of making this great nation, and whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. Well, Abraham traveled to Shechem, and it was at Shechem, though, where God first gave the land promise. God first said at Shechem, to your descendants, I'm giving this land. And now, hundreds of years later, God has fulfilled his word to Abraham, and Israel has been given the land, and they're in the land, and God calls them all together, and he's getting old. And he's calling them to we'll read in a little bit about a covenant, but it's actually a renewal of the covenant that God made with his people through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. It's a renewal. Moses did the same thing towards the end of his life, and now Joshua as well is calling them to renew their commitment to God, reaffirm the covenant. Again, a covenant, a binding agreement between the two parties. And the heads of households will be specifically addressed by Joshua. And it's Father's Day, and it's Father's Day, we're new covenant Christians. We don't relate to God under the Mosaic covenant. We relate under the new covenant in Christ. When in the upper room he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, when he took the cup. And this is my body, which is given for you. And the new covenant is we through repentance and faith in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we have eternal life, the free gift of eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. We're born again by the Spirit of God, and we're adopted into the family of God. And that's, as New Covenant Christians, who we are. But we can learn from these things, because there are places for us to renew our commitment to God. John Gerstner talked about how Christians go through what he called mini conversions. You come to faith in Christ, you're a Christian, your sins are forgiven, you're in the family of God, but then there's just times in our life where God calls us to a deeper relationship to him, or perhaps we've strayed somewhat and we come back and recommit our lives to him, but he calls those mini conversions. You don't become a Christian all over again, but you do renew your commitment to the Lord. You get your focus back, like Jesus warned the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. You've left your first love, and you need to remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works. And there's a place for that. And Father's Day is a wonderful day, first of all, to remind us to honor our fathers, to respect them, and to appreciate them, but also for us as dads and heads of houses to reflect upon our lives and renew our commitment to the Lord. I think it's a very good way to use this day for us. I read the passage in Ephesians about headship. God has made us the head of our homes, and it's not to lord it over our wives, or not to have that one wife submit to your husband's underlined and highlighted in 15 different colors and beat your wife over there. No, it's servant leadership. You're supposed to lead through servanthood, through a godly example, not forcing your wife to make decisions and place things on her shoulders that should be on your own shoulders. It's to be a blessing to our wives. We're servant leaders, fathers, husbands. Tina, in your home, I know you have Ruby there with you. You're the head of your home, and we're responsible towards God, before God, to be faithful, endeavor to be faithful as the heads of our houses. And I mention this from time to time. It's a very good reminder. If you're a father, you're a husband, you're a head of your house. The Bible doesn't say be the head. Husbands, be the head. No, God's made you the head. He's made you the head of your house. It's just the only question is how faithful you're going to be. Doug Wilson says, you can abandon your family and you can go all the way across the continental U.S. to the East Coast or the West Coast, and the empty chair at the head of the kitchen table is just going to be saying the head is not there doing his job, but God's still going to hold the head accountable for his responsibility. And there's this crucial need for fathers in our society. Obviously, from all kinds of different sources, Christian, non-Christian, fatherlessness and the lack of fatherly influence is a huge contributor to so many of the problems we have in our society. I was looking at the National Fatherhood Initiative website, and there's focus on the family. You can find statistics all over the place, but I chose not to bring them. We know, and we know just from the Word of God that fathers are crucial to our families. Our families need us, and we face challenges. We're walking a razor's edge, and so often the ethical decisions Christians have to make are razor's edge decisions. We began to see that with what's going on with the coronavirus. We're continuing on with the problems our nation's having now, the divisions in our nation. We're going to be pressured to compromise our faith more and more so. We're going to be pressured to abandon the Lord. The Bible's going to be seen as some, bunch of people, like one atheist said, who would have thought of a wheelbarrow as modern technology, and these people wrote this book and we're supposed to follow it. Well, yeah, because those people to whom a wheelbarrow would be modern technology were filled with the Holy Spirit of an infinite God, an infinitely wise God, and those words are inspired by him. And we can learn from their context, draw out the principles and apply them to our lives today. So you bet we're committed to the Word of God as the Word of God. But we're going to be continually pressured to compromise those things. And it's crucial for us to resolve ourselves to serve the Lord and to stand strong by the grace of God. And that's what we're looking at this morning. God wants husbands and fathers to commit to leading their families in serving Him. He wants us to commit to leading our families and serving the Lord. And I've got seven things involved here. And we'll just look at them as we go. The first thing is to remember. Remember what God has done. In verse 1, we read that Joshua, gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," again, all capitals, Lord, "thus says Yahweh, the covenant, faithful, self-existent, eternal, doesn't need us for anything, God, who's chosen to faithfully commit himself to us in covenant. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." They dwelt on the other side of the river. That's the Euphrates River. If you look on a map, you see Israel. There's this, you know, this little small area of Israel, and then there's all this desert. Hundreds of miles over, there's the Euphrates River. And what's there at the Euphrates and beyond? Mesopotamia, Babylon, Nineveh, Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham was called out of. This is the place of false religion, exaltation of man, like with the Tower of Babel, and like in our day, idolatry, false religion. So Abraham, before he was Abram, his father was Terah. He was just a garden variety pagan living in among other pagans, and God reached out to him. They dwelt on the other side of the Euphrates River. They served other gods. And in verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. I led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." And the book of Genesis talks, it concludes with Israel down in Egypt, and you're familiar with the story. But the first thing I wanted to point out today in remembering what God has done is remember what God has done for his people. This is our roots spiritually. This is our spiritual family. We're spiritual children of Abraham. We see God's faithfulness for his people throughout the whole Old Testament period. When they weren't faithful, God was, and God always had a remnant. And you see it throughout the New Testament. God's always faithful to his people. You can read church history and look at God's faithfulness. I encourage you to, you can type in on Google 5 minutes in church history, and there's a little podcast. You can just every day listen to little 5 minute things about church history, and you see God has been faithful throughout the history of the church to his people. You see it in Christian biographies, in testimonies. That's why it's so important, too, to hear other people's testimonies now, to see what God has done and what he continues to do. And so that's the first thing. Remember God's faithfulness to his people. He's always faithful to his people. He always has been, and he always will be. He's absolutely faithful to his people. Then in verse 5, God says this, "Also I sent Moses and Aaron." And now we're getting to the book of Exodus. And I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Now he's talking to them. I brought you out. In verse 6, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." Remember, God parting the Red Sea. The children of Israel passed through, and then he drowns the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then they dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years because of a lack of unbelief to enter the promised land. In verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. Excuse me, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, a soothsayer, a fortune teller, to curse you. We read about him at Christmas time, you remember. God actually, you have this false man Balaam, and God actually put his words in his mouth, so Balaam himself prophesied. But I would not listen to Balaam, verse 10. Therefore, he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And now this was Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies of the 12 spies that spied out the land when God was first going to take them into the land. And the 10 other spies were fearful, and they frightened the rest of the children of Israel, and they didn't enter in because of their unbelief. And all of those people, they said, God's going to kill our children. He's going to let our children be killed. And God said, because you didn't trust me, your bodies are going to drop in the wilderness. You're going to die. Joshua and Caleb will go in, and I'll take your children in, whom you said would be destroyed. No, I'm going to protect them and take them in. So this is the children of that first generation that died in the wilderness, plus Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful ones who were of that first generation. Even Moses didn't go into the promised land because of his sin. And so in verse 11, talking to them, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet in verse 12 before you. And what's the hornet? God says, I sent the hornet before you. Some people think literal hornets. Could be literal hornets. It could also be, some people see it, the sting of fear. You see how there's times where the children of Israel are going through. After Jacob's sons killed all the people because of their sister Dinah, and they have to leave, God put fear in the nations all around them so they didn't mess with them. God says, you go out to battle, I can cause the nations to fear and leave your family alone while you're out there. It could well be something like that, the sudden panic upon people, sting of fear in their hearts that they would leave them alone. Or it could be literal hornets for that matter. But I sent the hornet before you and drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites. And the point is this, not with your sword or with your bow. It was my strength, my deliverance. You guys are no match for all these hardened, war-hardened Canaanites. You guys are brought out of slavery, and you're the children of those slaves wandering in the wilderness. Almighty God fought for you, and he gave you the victory over these warriors. In verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He had wells and all kinds of things set for you, houses. You just came and took these cities. I gave it all to you. That's the second thing I want to ask you to think about and to remember as we're remembering who God is and what he has done is what God has done for me. Think about what he's done for you in your life. Think of the way your life went. Think of your conversion to Christ. Think of plans you had for your life when you were starting out, or perhaps when you were first married or you first had your first child, and you had all these plans and you had things, and you look back and you say, my life hasn't gone the way I planned it. There's been so many twists and turns. I haven't had the discipline to I've had all these unfinished monuments, and I haven't had the discipline to do the things that I wished I would have done and had intended to do. But I look and I see God's hand on it, and I see God's blessing, and I see God's faithfulness, and it's so clearly him, because everything that I thought was the right way to do it didn't happen. I didn't even keep that, and all kinds of things went awry, but God was faithful. I see God's hand in it all. And to think about it and to consider, and we should often do that, reflect upon what God has done for us. And then look at your family, what God has done for your family. Say, you know, we've had our ups and downs, we've had our problems, but I see God's faithfulness. I see God's hand in it. I see God at work, and I see He's still at work. Look at our church family. Look at the testimonies. We have people right here. People have been healed of things, praying. We're spending, I remember year after year, we're trying to save money. And I remember going with Alfonso Archuleta, and we'd go to lunch every month, and Alfonso would just say, guys, don't get into debt. This was 8 years ago or whatever, 6 years ago. You do not want to get yourselves into debt. And we're trying to save money to build a building. And already thinking, I'm going to have to tell everybody in January. It's going to have to wait another year. We're still saving. And all of a sudden, I get a phone call from a guy I met one time. I met him at a basketball game, Jared is at. And he was a pastor. And we talked, hit it off talking, and then didn't hear from him for years. And all of a sudden, I get an email from him on Trisha's anniversary, December 21st, saying several families have moved out of, or have moved away from the church. I'm taking a job in Idaho. We'd like to just hand our building over to you guys. What do you think? And I say, no, thank you. We'd rather hold off a while. And no, of course not, right? So I got to go through the formality of seeing what Tim and Richard think and what everybody else thinks. But of course, I can't believe it. And just how God just handed us this, you know, just the things He's done for us, the wonderful people He's brought, that the things we've been through as a church family. You just look at all the goodness of God. When we've had losses, we've buried each other's loved ones. You guys have ministered to Trish and I when we've lost loved ones, and we've ministered to you. The church has ministered to one another. It's just the good hand of God upon us. We've been through all kinds of things together, and by the grace of God, here we are, you know, what He's done. So to reflect upon all these things, God is good. He's faithful, but it's things that are different. He's so different from us that we could miss it if we're not careful. We need to remember God is not like us in so many ways, and He's so much better, His plans. And so to remember, the first thing is, you're saying, how are you going to get through seven? Well, they're not all going to take that long, but remember what God has done. His faithfulness to His people and His faithfulness to you, to your family, to our church family. Remember His faithfulness. The second thing is to reflect, to think deeply and to think carefully upon the Lord. Consider your life in light of His word and all He's done. I want to reflect on these things, Lord. I want to take a look at my life and look at the things I do with my time, everything I'm doing. I want to reflect upon that. I want to consider my life before you, Coram Deo, in your presence. In verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, reverence Him, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Put away the idols. We're probably not bowing down to too many idols in our house that we would think of. We probably don't have statues and shrines set up in our home, but we could have all kinds of idols. There's all kinds of things we could idolize. We could idolize a car, a house. We could idolize money. We could idolize sex, another person. There's all kinds of ways. But ultimately, and I think we're seeing this come to maturity as the kingdom of God, the city of God is growing, and it's much smaller, comparatively speaking. The city of man is growing, and they're coming to maturity. And we're just flat out seeing what the real idol is. The real idol is me, myself, man, the measure. I'm my own God. And people want to be their own God. They're either their own God or they're going to serve the Lord God. But ultimately, our biggest problem is ourselves. That's where our great idolatry is at. In verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. There we see the freedom of the human will. God says choose. We're responsible to make our choices and to choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua's commitment. Say, you guys, decide what you're going to do. But as far as I'm concerned, me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua's saying, but reflect upon this. Consider it seriously. Don't just jump on the bandwagon, because God knows the heart, and he's not going to be impressed with bandwagon jumpers, the next fad. Verse 16, so the people answered, and they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And you look at the history, and it tells us, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. So they're you know, recounting the history. And the Lord God, the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then look what Joshua says. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. Imagine that being part of an evangelism training class. People say, I want to serve the Lord. No, you can't. You can't serve him. He's holy. What do you think you're talking about? He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Well, what do you mean? God said to Moses when his glory passed before him, I do forgive transgressions and sins. What's Joshua saying? He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Well, he clarifies more in verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. What does Joshua mean? You can't serve the Lord. Well, the main thing he means in a second, but one thing, a secondary sense, which is just the case, is you and I don't have it in us to serve the Lord. That's what God says. People of Israel say, yeah, we'll serve you. And God says, oh, that you did have that heart. Oh, that your hearts were circumcised. Finally, in the new covenant, God says, okay, you know what? I'm going to have to, all this hundreds of years of Israel's history demonstrates you don't have it in you to serve me. You don't have it in you. So I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law in your heart, not in the sense the fallen world has a conscience and knows, has a sense of right and wrong, but my law will be written on your heart. You'll delight in it, love in it, and you'll have a heart that wants to obey me. But I have to give that to you. It's not in you, and it's the case with us. We don't have it in us to serve the Lord, and we don't have it in us even as Christians to make vows to God and keep them and things like that. We don't have it in us. We're vow breakers. God has to enable us and empower us to do that. But the primary sense that I think Joshua's getting at here when he says, you can't serve the Lord, what he's saying is this: consider carefully what you're saying. God plays for keeps. God doesn't play games with you. You can make a profession of faith and think you've bought yourself fire insurance against hell. But God knows the heart. And if you're just making an empty profession of faith, it's not the profession of faith that saves. It's the possession of faith that saves, as it's been said. Are you truly trusting in the Lord? Have you committed yourself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for your eternal salvation, your only hope in life and death? A true faith, a false profession of faith, your sins aren't forgiven. You think you're a Christian and you're still in your sins under the wrath of God. A person could be in that terrifying state. Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this, that, and the other in your name? Even cast out demons in your name, perform many mighty miracles. And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So that's one thing Joshua's saying. No, you need to make sure it's a true commitment. And the second thing in verse 20 is this. Understand, if you forsake the Lord, you apostatize. You abandon him. There's no other forgiveness of sin. You can't go down the road to Buddha or Allah or somewhere else and find forgiveness of your sins. The only place you can have your sins forgiven is in the eternal Son of God, who took a human nature and brought an infinitely worthy sacrifice to pay your infinite debt against an infinitely holy God. There's only one who can fit that, who can forgive that kind of a debt, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He died to save us from our sins. And so Joshua is making it clear, you can't apostatize from God and have your sins forgiven. So what's he saying? He's saying this. You need to consider, you need to be absolutely deadly serious, dead serious with God. He knows your heart anyway. You commit yourself to him and you do not look back. She said, anyone putting their hand to the plow and looking back is still not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Don't look back. Remember Jesus said to count the cost. You're going to go build a building. You don't want to have an unfinished monument. Count the cost before you begin. As you can see, he doesn't promise us a rose garden. He promises you tribulation and persecution and a narrow gate and a difficult way. He says, consider the cost. You have to die to yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me. Count the cost. But if you start counting the cost and thinking, I don't know if it's worth it, well, count the eternal cost too. What on earth is worse? Jesus says, what would it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? And so it's, you look at that from the perspective of eternity, it's no sacrifice at all. It's what we should be doing anyway. But God graciously gives us the free gift of eternal life, and we follow him. And you and I have heard a lot. We have a lot of knowledge. To whom much is given, much is required. So reflect seriously upon, think back what God has done, his faithfulness. Reflect upon our lives in light of who he is, in light of his word. And then the third thing, resolve. Make a resolution. Resolve to firmly determine that, like with Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to, whatever the cost, we're going to serve the Lord. Resolve to do that. Verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. This resolve, it can't just be something that's peer pressure. We could end the sermon, we could end a message like this and say, okay, I'm going to ask every guy in here that, is are you with me? Are you committed? As for me and my house, well, sir, every man stand up, who's not going to stand up in a situation like that? Who's going to say, no, I'm going to be the one guy that says, I'm not going to, not something like that. This is something between you and God, within your own heart before God. I'm going to resolve, Lord, doing business with you. And I'm scared to death because I know I don't have what it takes. I'm so flaky as it is. But I bring that to you too. And firm, seal this resolve on my heart. I want to follow you come what may. And I want to lead my house in that come what may to follow you. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar has this big idol and he says, everybody, when the music is playing, you need to bow down and worship this idol. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace, imagine. And Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow. Everybody bows to that idol, they don't. And Nebuchadnezzar's enraged, and he gives them another chance. And they said this. He says, you got another chance, or I'm going to throw you into the furnace. You can bow to the idol. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What are they saying? We don't even need to answer you in this matter. We thought our first chance was our only chance. We fully expect this to happen to us. They're saying we're guilty as charged, and nothing's going to change our mind. We've determined, and no doubt a long time ago, we determined to follow the Lord, and now we've come to this test, and they're saying we can't do that. We won't do that. You'll just have to throw us in the furnace, which he did, and God preserved them. But they're resolved ahead of time. As we've said, you know, the resolve to maintain your sexual purity isn't when you're in the backseat of the car to decide, long beforehand, you resolve, I'm not going to do everything I can to stay out of the backseat of a car. Then the fourth thing is to repent, to turn from idolatry, to turn from sin. Verse 23, Joshua says, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And this is an area for us to examine ourselves. And as we're reading through our Bibles and we're confronted with things, like one guy said, you know, people read the Bible to offer criticisms of it. Well, my problem is I read the Bible that offers criticisms of me. Well, that's where we need to examine ourselves in light of it. And there's things in our life we have to deal with. We're looking at something we shouldn't. Maybe it could be very easy to be with the Pharisees. I would never commit adultery. What a shameful thing. But inside your heart, you're doing it just as a regular habit, not even thinking twice about it. You've got a lust-filled heart, or you can have hatred in your heart for people, though you would never murder somebody. There's all kinds of ways we can sin and even think we're not in sin. But we need to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts with his word and the things that he puts his finger on, the things that we know that are wrong, we need to remove them from our lives. We need to repent from them, turn from them. So to turn from idolatry and as parents or as a husband, maybe we need to ask forgiveness is needed from our wife or from our children, certainly from God. But also know he forgives us. We fail, we sin. By his grace, we turn from it, and he forgives us. He always forgives us. But we have to repent. And then the fifth thing you see, they recommit. They rededicate themselves. And it could be you could be a person who's been in church for a long time, and you realize, I'm actually committing to the Lord for the first time here. But verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Again, this is actually, he says he made a covenant with them, but this is really just the renewal of the covenant that God made with them through Moses. It's a covenant renewal. And for us to recommit, remember the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And through faith in him, we enter into the new covenant and we have eternal life. And that faith is to lead to faithfulness. A new heart causes us to live a new life. But even then, there's no merit in it. We're not earning our salvation at all. It's the free gift of God. It just produces change. A new life brings about a new way of living. So to recommit ourselves to the Lord, to rededicate, and we can come before him in prayer and just, Lord, help me seal this in my heart. When I look at myself again, nothing impressive there. You know, there's a Richard Baxter, one of the old Puritans. He has this big, thick, it's like a book about this thick, and it's tiny, tiny words. And it's called A Christian Directory. And these guys would search out everything. These guys are pastoral hearts. They're wanting to give their congregations instruction and try to help them. And then you see, I can turn real legalistic real easy, too. But to help Christians in their Christian lives. And he's got one, it's called Directions Against the Sin of Man-Pleasing. And it's basically the fear of man's a snare. And so he just starts talking about it. And one of the things he says is, consider how fickle the best of people are. What makes you think that if you keep trying to please a person and you're willing to compromise what God says, but you understand, you can please them 99 times. The 100th time you can't. And all the 99 times that you compromised your integrity go out the window anyway, because the one time you didn't come through, they're mad at you anyhow. And he says, you know, but then consider how fickle your own heart is. Before you get too mad at people, you overhear somebody backbiting you. Don't get too mad, because how many times have you been backbiting someone yourself before you get too... And he starts bringing that up. But this whole point is, the best of people, unfortunately, still have feet of clay. As has been said, the best of men at their best are still just men. So we all look at the commandments of God, unless, and, you know, if you're humbled by God's word and you realize, I can make commitments to you, Lord, that I can't. I won't be able to keep them. I know how I am. Bring that before him and keep asking him, Lord, help me to remain faithful. You keep me. I can't keep myself. Jude closes his epistle with that. God's the one who's able to keep us. So recommit, rededicate, continually be doing that. And the sixth thing is to remind ourselves. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now the canon of scripture, as a side note, is increasing. We had the five books of Moses. Now we have another book being added to the Bible, the inspired word of God. He wrote these words in the book of the law. And all of the book of Joshua, of course, ends up in there. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So to whatever you need to remind yourself of your commitment. Remember several years back when the movie Courageous came out and these people committed themselves to certain things. They all had this ceremony and all. But I remember we did that at a church. We just kind of signed a thing, just committing to lead our families. And when I see it, I don't look at it that often, but when I see it, it's always a reminder of certain commitments I've made. It's convicting to look at it too, but to remind ourselves of the commitment we've made to God. In verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And the last thing is to reproduce. And here's what I mean. Look at verse 29. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. In verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders, who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So Joshua dies and is buried. Now, turn if you would, the next book over is Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And verse 7 begins, and it's like the author copied and pasted right out of Joshua into the book of Judges. The same wording, except he adds something. He says in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. We just read that in Joshua. And verse 9, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. But then look at verse 10. Joshua didn't have verse 10. Judges does. What's Judges all about? This continual cycle of betraying the Lord, going off into idolatry, getting into overcome by enemies, defeated by enemies, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them. And then they're fine for a little while, and then right back, again and again and again, this cycle. In verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. In verse 10, another generation arose who did not know the Lord. It seems like, in all likelihood, the very next generation, perhaps a couple of generations or something, but probably the very next generation arose that didn't know the Lord, from people committing to serving the Lord to a generation who didn't even know the Lord. And it's a terrifying reminder that Chuck Smith used to talk about this from the Jesus movement. He said in the Jesus movement, we had all these people who saw God's hand moving mightily in lives and all, and a lot of these drug-addicted people and stuff coming to faith in the Lord and God changing people's lives. And his great concern was the generation afterwards that came after them. Would the faith be passed on to them? It's so crucial that we do all we can to pass our faith on beyond us to our children and beyond. I put reproduce with fear and trembling because the fact of the matter is none of us can reproduce our faith in our kids any more than a barren woman can get pregnant. God has to open the womb and God has to open the hearts of our children and our children have to respond to him. We're absolutely powerless to save our kids, to make them Christians or anything like that. But our hope and our prayer needs to be, in our goal needs to be all we can to be godly examples and to instill the truth of God in our children and to lead them to Christ, all the well, full well knowing it's God and not us that has to do the work. God has to give the increase, but we need to water, we need to plant. And as you well know, the older your kids get, Jared's 20, Aaron's 14, and you just know, as you just see as you're getting older, you know, they're getting more independent, they're making their own choices, and how crucial prayer is. But the reality is it's always been that way. Even when they were little, it's always been in God's hands to be praying for our children, and our adult children, we can keep praying for them as well. Loving them, praying that God would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he would take that heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh, and that we'd see our children believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, and confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, to be praying for them. And when we see them walking with the Lord, to pray that he'll keep them and direct their steps, and we can pray for their future spouses and their children's children down to the end of the age and so on. But God said he put the two together because he wants godly offspring in Malachi. Our desire needs to be that our faith would be passed on and the faith would continue on with the Lord. And so I just encourage all of us to reflect upon these things and remember all that God has done. Resolve in your hearts, resolve in my heart. It's for me and my house we will serve the Lord. And pray that we'll each, you and I, will commit ourselves anew to serving the Lord, us and our house. And then go today and enjoy Father's Day with our family and serve the Lord with joy. Amen. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that understanding our complete and utter dependence upon you for all things is the best place to be. You walk with those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at your word. And I pray that would be us, Lord, that we would be those who do that. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would commit ourselves completely, and us who are husbands and fathers, the heads of our homes, Lord, that we would have we would put our hands to the plow, not look back. We would be fit for the kingdom. We would truly be able to say, by your grace, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.